So I'd like to draw our focus to the 18th verse in chapter 5, the first part of which says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery." And I'm not going to spend a great deal of time dealing with that side of the verse, because in a sense it's self-explanatory, but just to open up it in a sense and say that, as we all know, a person who is under the influence, intoxicated by the consumption of alcohol to the extent wherein they are drunk, such a person is an altered person. And they're not altered in any way that is good. In themselves, they may feel a greater degree of boldness. They might do things that they wouldn't ordinarily do. For example, I know of one young man one time who would never jump off the top board of the diving, the swimming pool, top diving, would never do it. But having drunk alcohol, he did so with yee, because all fear, in a sense, was gone in that way. People use alcohol to rid themselves of care, to rid themselves of concern, rather than perhaps seeking to do something about it. Perhaps because, in fairness to such a person, they feel unable to do something. It's a mountain that's before them. And I know in my own past, when alcohol was something I was very much dependent upon, alcohol offered an instant fix, as it were. Within a short space of time, you could be released, as it were, from your worries and troubles, although sometimes it would heighten them. But you could, in a sense, deal with these issues simply through emptying the bottle. But as you and I know, the person who has often drained the bottle is the person who can make all sorts of promises. He's going to do this and going to do that. But on the morrow, ignoring the effects in terms of hangover they might experience, on the morrow, they're back to the ordinary, feeble, weak them. Many people in the times that Paul would be writing to the church at Ephesus, many people actually used alcohol to, in a sense, encourage their ability to be able to hear from the gods. There was this ridiculous, really, but this notion that in a state of drunkenness, the gods would speak to you. Well, all manner of things speak to you when you're drunk. I know, I've been there. And so have many others, perhaps, who are here. It brings this false courage. It causes us to maybe make promises we can never keep. Alcohol, of course, when you see the pubs spill out late at night, alcohol is the thing that makes people shout. It alters them. But of course, to bring in the Bible and what the Bible says about these things, it's the abuse, once again, the abuse of something that is God-given. It's the abuse of that that is to be condemned. It is the abuse of that that the Christian is to be not just exhorted, but commanded to adhere to avoid, as it were, the abuse of such thing. Excess. So you read in the psalm, God makes the grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man. Goes on, oil to make his face shine and bread that sustains his heart. Wine, as it were, is a good thing given by God. And there it says, it gladdens the heart of man. But here what Paul is talking against is the abuse of it. Now the world will abuse it because they know nothing else. They've got nothing else. But you, a Christian? Is that something you can do? No, it is not. It is not. It is not something that the Christian should entertain. The word itself here that we have, debauchery in the NIV, the King James, the AV, uses excess. And it is that in a sense. It's excess of sensual or sensuous pleasure. Riotous living. Think of the prodigal son. It is prodigal living. The prodigal son goes away from his family home and he goes crazy, doesn't he? Riotous living. He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons disgraces his father. That's a proverb. Well, in the Greek translation of the proverb, the word glutton is the same as we have in the NIV here. Debauchery, this excess. He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of debauchery disgraces his father. A companion who exceeds in this sensuous pleasures and righteous living. We often hear, don't we, of sometimes it's you get these aristocratic types and their son, or maybe it's a daughter that has been raised up, that's really gone off the rails. Prodigal living. That's the kind of thing that is not to be seen in the life of a Christian. And here, of course, it's talking about drunkenness, but of course you can apply that to all manner of life. By contrast, the second part of the verse, which I want to focus on, instead, be filled with the Spirit. The person who is under the influence of the Holy Spirit responds in situations, whether they be crisis situations or whether they be situations where decisions made to be made, discerning one's way forward or whatever it might be. The person under the Holy Spirit's influence, their response is measured. It's not an excited, false response that comes as a consequence of alcohol. They think. Indeed, they're enabled to think. And to act with clarity. And whereas the former, the person who is under the influence of alcohol, is ready to jack it off and take on the world, and fight and be violent, and this debauchery style of living, the person under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you imagine a pub filled with riotous people, drunk, and you imagine them spilling out onto the street in the chaos that ensues. Then compare that with a meeting of the Lord's people, and the Holy Spirit descends, influencing them by his mighty presence. Look at the difference. Praise to God. And those people then spilling out, what are they going to do? They're going to shed the love of God abroad. They want to share the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than punching someone, they want to love someone. Rather than kicking someone and putting them down, they want to help them. And so what I want to do this morning is to look at this. Being filled with the Spirit. And I want to turn us back to when we looked earlier at the subject of the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 and verse 13 and compare the difference. And then encourage us all that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. Because if you're a believer, effectively it's the command of God. This is what we should be. We should be filled with the Holy Spirit. So firstly, let's look back at chapter 1 and verse 13, just to remind ourselves here, where we see the Holy Spirit, the seal of the Holy Spirit. You were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now I confess at this point too, in my own conviction, to be in a bit of a waverer here. because it's been my conviction as a Christian that the seal of the Holy Spirit is something that believers today in our land know little about. Know little about the seal of the Holy Spirit. And yet, as another proverb tells us, the first to present his case seems right till another comes forward and questions him. So here's me with my belief, my understanding of what the seal of the Spirit means, but here's another side to it. Many, if not most commentators, certainly commentators today, and by extension preachers today, would not agree with my view of the seal of the Holy Spirit. They would state that the seal of the Holy Spirit happens at the point of conversion. That the Holy Spirit seals the believer on conversion. And as the 14th verse goes on to say, he becomes our guarantee. Therefore we are sealed with him. He is a deposit, a down payment, a promise by God of the full harvest. In other words, a person becomes a Christian. The Holy Spirit seals that person with his presence. He dwells within their heart. They are baptized in him. And the consequence of that is they are receiving God's guarantee, God's earnest, God's deposit, down payment, that heaven will be their home. They're in Christ and in him forever. Now I have to be very careful because it's not just a modern view. You look at one of the great Puritans, if not the greatest of the Puritan theologians, John Owen, and that's the view that he would have. That when we are converted, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us and we are sealed. He is a down payment, guaranteeing what is to come. Rather like the illustration of, you know, in the olden days where you could go to a shop and say, well, I'd like to buy that bike, but I haven't got £500 or whatever it might be. So here's my deposit, £20. Now, providing you make the rest of the payment, that bike will be yours. No one else can buy it. They can look and admire, but it will have soul on it. Just like sometimes when you go into the De Melza shop or somewhere like that, they've got their furniture there and it's got you, oh, it looks like it's sold. The person hasn't yet collected it in that case, probably. But a deposit, it guarantees, providing you make the full payment, it guarantees what is to come. Well, here, if God has placed his deposit within you, the Holy Spirit, the blessed Holy Spirit, then there's no reneging on the rest of the payment, it will come. So with all that, you may have picked it up when I preached on it before when we're actually in these verses, but I veer more to a view that is alongside what John Owen is saying, alongside what many of the commentators would say, but look at it in this way. To get us as individual believers to look at that mark, to look at that seal, to accept that this seal, yes, okay, I'll grant that it maybe happens at conversion. Now it does say here, having believed, so you believed, and after you believed, you were sealed. That's the big argument the other way, but don't want to open it up now. Just to say this, that to get us to look at the mark, to look at the seal that is upon us, like a seal, a stamp, a mark that is made. You used to do letters with wax. The seal, you've got your signet ring or your seal, your crest, and you press it firmly into the wax, and that's a good seal. But if you don't press it so firmly, if it's only light, it's a poorer seal. It's there, but it's not so well seen. So this is the angle I would take. All believers have this impression, this mark upon them. Yet, some experience this mark, this seal, this assurance more profoundly than others. Well, I would say at this point, it should be our desire to have that seal stamped more firmly on our hearts. But we need to be cautious. Because we live in the Western world, and most people who would expound verse 13 of chapter 1 and chapter 5 and verse 18, most who would expound it, theologians and ordinary preachers, ordinary Christians, know little of the person of the Holy Spirit. They know little of experience of Him. And what I want to put to you is that the presence and the experience of the Holy Spirit is His presence when He comes. He's far greater than probably any of us here have experienced or know about. You see, many of those who have believed that the seal of the Holy Spirit happens to believers after they've been converted, it's not something that happens at conversion, it's something that happens after. Many of those who believe such doctrine, such a teaching, they speak, as it were, of the seal as a Holy Spirit baptism of fire. Such people knew much richer, much fuller experience. Indeed, many of them were testifying from their own experience of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just that, I think the scripture says this. Yes, they thought the scripture said it, but they'd experienced it. One Puritan, let me give you an example, John Flavel, whilst travelling, his thoughts rose higher and higher. Thoughts that were about the Lord. He was meditating on the things of the Lord, and his thoughts rose higher and higher. Such ravishing tastes of heavenly joys, such assurance of his interest in these things was his, that he lost all sight of the world and its concerns. And for some hours, he did not know where he was. You ever had that kind of experience with God, with the Holy Spirit? Not knowing where you are? Well, we're not talking about someone who's intoxicated with alcohol here. We're talking about someone who is immersed, saturated with the Holy Spirit. He arrived at a spring, and his prayer was this, that if it was God's pleasure, that this might be his parting place from the world. In other words, that he might die, because he was so taken up with the Lord. Death had the most amiable face because Christ made it so. He continued, and even on reaching the end of his journey, still the joy of the Lord overflowed in him. And afterwards he called that a day of heaven, and stated that he learned more from that one experience. He learned more about heaven. He learned more about God from that one experience than he had done from all the theological books, etc. I know that's it, but all the theological books, all the teachings of men. Now, what do we know about these things? What do we know about these things today? The person who experiences that incredible seal, a very rich mark, that baptism of fire. Not now just a light, I think it's there, but a firm impression. I'll call it a baptism of fire. Assurance. Assurance is the first thing that comes as a consequence. Assurance of the overwhelming presence of God upon them brings an assurance wherein all doubt as to their own standing. You see, if you're following this teaching, Arminianism, you don't worry about, has God really saved me? Because it's all about my prayer, and I've said a prayer, and so long as I keep saying that prayer, I'm all right. Or words to the effect of that. But if you believe that salvation is God-given, then there is a struggle in a sense. God truly converted me? Am I truly his? Now the person who experiences this baptism of fire, this rich seal of the Holy Spirit, the overwhelming presence of God upon them, that doubt is taken away, that doubt is gone. Any uncertainty as to the truth, is it really true? Is God really there? Did Jesus really die on the cross? Any doubt in that way is blown away. They know that Christ is theirs and that he has died for them. And it's a conviction that is unshakable. And if you read your church history, it's so unshakable that it has enabled many saints, emboldened them to go to their death for the testimony of the Lord. They would not have done it otherwise because they were cowardly amongst men. But this fire that's upon them, just like the account I read you there of John Flavel, he wanted to depart. That's the experience. To glorify God. And of course, not only is it that it brings assurance, a profound assurance to the believer who experiences this, but also it transforms their life, their holy living, as it were. Which is why some who maybe experience this kind of seal, this kind of mark, this deep, rich impression, this overwhelming presence of God, the Holy Spirit upon them, many of them have felt so, well, empowered as a consequence as to think, I'm never going to sin again. And it's led people to teach that, that there is an experience of God that leads you to no more sin, sinless perfection. Well, we know that's not right. But the heart is right, and the idea is right in this, in that when God is upon you in such a way, well, more than ever, you can't imagine ever sinning. Because you're so full of him. And so holy living. And by extension, with the radiance of God upon you, it will have a dramatic effect. It has a dramatic effect in every area of a person's life and their ministry, whatsoever their ministry may be, whether it's a minister in the context of a pastor, evangelism, that kind of thing, or in our ministry as Christian individuals. Power in serving. Power in testimony. Emboldened to stand and to declare the truth of God. And not only to declare it, not only emboldened to do it, but to do it in power. And that's clear at Pentecost, isn't it? Where we first encounter in the New Testament the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost. And there's Peter, and there's the other disciples, and they're all cowering away and hiding because their Lord has been crucified. Well, yes, he's risen, and they're overjoyed with that, but they've still got no power. They're still fearful. But he's told them, wait, the Lord said, wait till you are endued with power from on high. And there they are on the day of Pentecost. And the power comes. And 3,000 people are converted. This is something that perhaps in other parts of the world, China and places like that, people are experiencing God's Spirit in such a way today. But in our country, we have to turn back the pages of history. We can only read of these things, which is why we encourage, wherever it's gone, we encourage to meet and to pray for revival. Because this is what we're talking about. That baptism of fire on an individual, that rich stamp seal, God's mark upon you, in a way of fire. When that happens en masse, that's revival. That's revival. And quite often, such an encounter with God, such an experience is given. Maybe as a person is about to enter, or even in the midst of, a kind of a prominent ministry. Or about to go through some great trial. but such a baptism. You cannot demand. You cannot call it down. You cannot say to the Holy Spirit, come to me and do that to me, and he is obliged to do so. Nor can it be imparted by simply the laying on of hands, as some are apt to do or want to do. There's a ridiculous teaching in this, that especially when talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit, that someone lays their hands on you. And I've seen it, I've heard it. Fill them up, more Lord, like petrol pump. And I call it that, the petrol pump mentality. That's not what we're dealing with. But sadly, that's what many think is to happen. And it's what we're expected to do. Just like revival. It's God sent. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The seal of the Holy Spirit is something he does. He comes and he seals you. You are redundant, as it were. You contribute nothing. Apart from yearning, apart from crying out, Lord, please. Something he does. And that, it's been the experience of many believers, not just in the New Testament, but throughout history. Church history is a fact. Who's heard of Abigail Hutchinson? Anyone heard of Abigail Hutchinson? No, you haven't. You see, just an ordinary person. This dear lady was ill. She was terminally ill. Probably had some kind of tumour in her throat. She was saved. Wonderfully converted. But subsequent to her conversion, she experienced the fire of the Holy Spirit. Listen to some of these things. She felt such a love for all mankind because they were God's children. They were God's people. God had made them. She experienced continually. Now, this is a lady who's dying. But I must say, before I say anything else, she was a sober person, naturally. I'm not talking about alcohol now. I mean, as to her ways, just like John Flavel, who I read to you before, he was a sober person. She was not given to excess, not given to lightness and way and excitement and those kind of things. But here she is in the last weeks of her life, and the Holy Spirit comes upon her. And she finds that she can't think of mankind, whom she loves because God has made them, without tears flooding from her. Because she has this great affection for them all. When she was asked concerning things that she was focusing her mind on, she said that the glory of God was so real to her. More real to her than the person next to her whom she could reach out and touch. The glory of God. When asked what she meant and what she was meditating on, it was the wisdom, the justice, the goodness, the truth of God. And for her, the truth had sunk deepest. You see, this is not just going to some meeting and someone standing in the front laying their hands on you. Oh, you've got to go backwards, and you maybe roll around and laugh a bit or something. Or you feel all sorts of things going through you. It's nothing like that. A real encounter with the Holy Spirit comes through the Word. It's Word-induced, in a sense, and it's Word-focused, Word-centered. Flavel would be on his horse and he would be meditating on the things of God. This lady is meditating on the things of God. She's not just standing there and having someone touching her and fill her up more. And you're starting to tingle, yeah, oh yes, you know, hold your hands up like this until you do. This is real. The truth sunk deepest. She had several days together of a real rich discovery of Christ in all his meekness. And she continued whole days and nights in a constant view, or with a constant view, of the glory of God and of Christ, enjoying as much as she could bear. D.L. Moody, you know what he said? Lord, stay your hand. I can take no more. Because the presence of God was so powerful as to, he was, as it were, about to collapse. But that was genuine. And you see the result in his ministry as a consequence. as much as she could bear. Her joy and her pleasure in him was overwhelming. So much so that she longed to die, to be with Christ, and had no fear of death. Yet she had before. She'd been frightened of death before. But she wasn't now. She wasn't at all. And she died. And when she died, before she died, or in her dying experience, she had, as the writer put it, sweet composure of soul. And she went to be with the Lord. Verse 13 tells us here, doesn't it? You were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. It's not something for the elite. It's a normal Christian experience. I say normal Christian experience. In other words, the normal Christian, Abigail Hutchinson, the normal Christian can experience these things. Indeed, should seek God that they experience these things. The rich seal, the baptism of fire. Now, turn to chapter 5, verse 18. And I've said that what we've been talking about is something that God does. Sealing that person, putting his mark upon them. We're talking about the rich mark. Baptism of fire. God does. Now in verse 18 we read, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul says that to you. Paul says that to the Christian. It's the Christian who is to be filled. This is something that we must do. Therefore, something we can do. Before we go into that, let's just consider the result. The result for the Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit. I think it goes without saying that the Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit, as Paul exhorts us to be here in verse 18, the Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit will have a greater enabling in serving. A clearer focus on spiritual things and a determination to live the spiritual life. But by extension, greater assurance. You see the difference? In the former, where a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes upon them in great power and overwhelms them, saturates them with his presence. The first thing is that there's an overwhelming assurance. I'm his. He's mine. I'm his forever. But here, when we're talking about you being filled with the Holy Spirit, the first thing is in the context of you serving. You serve. And you have a greater enabling in serving. A clearer focus on spiritual things, as I've just said. But then by extension, because you're doing these things and your focus is becoming more and more Christ-centered, that naturally brings a greater assurance. If you struggle with assurance, and you were, for example, do not get a drunken wine, and you were getting drunk every night, what grounds have you got to be bold or to have a sense of boldness that I'm his, he is mine? You're sinning. And you're actively sinning. Is God going to be pleased with you there? Are you going to have peace in your heart? No, you're not. And when you measure yourself up with the biblical standard of godly living and how a Christian should live, well, you fail there as well. I know we all fail, but you exceedingly, you fail excessively, don't you? You're in a life of debauchery. So you can have no grounds for assurance. However, if you are seeking to live to God's standards, if you are seeking to do the things that he wants, and you are therefore filled with the Holy Spirit, having a clearer spiritual focus and so on, then you will have greater assurance. The Holy Spirit is given as our counselor to lead and to guide us. If we grieve him, he's not going to counsel us. He's not going to present himself with us. He remains with us. Because he dwells in the believer forever, doesn't he? But if we grieve him, he's not going to counsel us. He's not going to fill us with his influence. Do not get drunk on wine. Do not be influenced by wine, Christian. Be influenced by the Holy Spirit. If you grieve the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be influenced by him. Therefore, when we consider things like putting to death sin in your life, when we consider every aspect of holy living, we can't do any of this, not truly, without the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who enables the believer to mortify sin, to put it to death. The unbeliever can't do it because they don't have the Holy Spirit. They can push that one down, but another one pops up. They can do this, you know, and I know believers have this struggle. But they can mortify it because the Holy Spirit enables them to. He is their counselor. He is their influence. If you are filled with him, he will influence your life for godliness. So does that appeal? Does this appeal? Do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you look at yourself and see by your living that you are someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit? To be filled with the Holy Spirit, we have to consider our lives in terms of the things that perhaps we need to sacrifice because we're too worldly minded, we're too worldly focused. The tragedy is today that many, certainly in the UK, who would call themselves Christians, they clutch at a paper, and it's their adoption paper. In other words, I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in faith alone, in Christ alone. But there's nothing much more there. I've got my adoption paper. But when it comes to the book that should be written about your life of sanctification, your life of holy living, there's a blank page. A blank page. Oh, but you've got your adoption papers. In other words, too many are second-tier Christians. I was reading a story recently of a family that wanted to go and stay at a particular hotel in Canada. But they weren't very wealthy, and the hotel was quite expensive, but they wanted to go because they wanted to explore this area and what have you. So they saved up, and they booked the hotel for a week. And they took their family there, but because obviously times were hard and it was expensive, they took all their food with them. And so what they would do is they would eat in their room, or they would maybe go out if it was a nice enough day, or they're out somewhere, and they would eat what they brought with them. And that's how they went through their week. It's only on the day they were checking out, the day they were leaving, as they got to the hotel lobby, they saw a sign that said, special offer for this week. The week that they'd been staying. Lunch included free for all guests. And you see, the point is this, that you can have your adoption papers, you're in the hotel, as it were, and struggle on, when yet there's so much more. There's so much more available. And just like that lunch, it's all free. It's all free. What do Christians in our land today know about the person and work of the Holy Spirit? We know it up here. I've got several books on my shelves. We know much of the doctrine. But what do we know of the experience? Second tier Christians make no inroads. There's little serving. They do their duties in the church, and sadly, for many Christians, they see the Christian life is just about church on Sunday and perhaps making the tea on Sunday or whatever it might be. Those kinds of things. Church duties. And so they make no inroads in their spiritual life. But we are in a battle, aren't we? We're in a battle. If you're a Christian, you are in a battle, and you're not to just be defensive all the time and to kind of settle for the bare minimum, to to do the bare minimum in this war. You're in a warfare. You're not to do just the bare minimum. You're to go on the attack. Attack. Attack into the enemy land. You are fighting for territory. And the territory that you're fighting for is your heart. Your heart. Because unbeknown to you, perhaps, though I trust you know this, you have an enemy of your soul who is at war with your heart and will do all he can to gain the territory of your heart. Now, he cannot gain the innermost citadel if you are Christ, you are his forever. But he can do an awful lot to take away any assurance and to mess up your Christian life so that you become just one of those with your adoption papers. A second tier Christian. A person staying in a hotel, as it were, who misses out all the lunches. Well, to do all this, to fight, we need the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is given. And so Paul can write, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Christian, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Let me put it like this. If I could condense the Second World War into a kind of a sort of a popular view, ignoring the might of Russia, ignoring that completely, and a kind of a popular view, let me present this to you, that there's Britain standing alone against Nazi tyranny until the United States comes in. And the United States, with a little bit of help from the British, the United States, they whip Hitler and they smash him. Well, taking that popular view, let me put to you two standout events with that popular view. Two standout events. First one, the Battle of Britain. Well, we've been thinking about that recently. 75 years, Battle of Britain and so on, so that's easy to digest. But the Battle of Britain, and see it as this, within this popular view, a time of holding out, because Britain's alone, holding out and winning in the air. That's about right, isn't it? Holding out and winning in the air. But then the second great event, D-Day. D-Day. Charging to victory. Charging to victory. Battle of Britain, holding out. D-Day, charging to victory. Battle of Britain, we're alone. D-Day, America. Battle of Britain, holding out. Winning in the air. D-Day with the Americans. Charging to victory and winning everywhere. Everywhere. Okay? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit, like the Battle of Britain, is able to win small battles. Now, whether or not you agree with my summary of Second World War history is irrelevant. Just take that as I've said it, okay, because I don't necessarily believe that, because that ignores Russia, but just take it as I've said it, that the Battle of Britain, we're alone, we're holding out, we're winning in the air. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 18. The Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit is able to win small battles, both in their hearts and in their lives, as it were. And through the Holy Spirit's influence upon them, their witness and their wider ministry or their preaching ministry, if indeed that's what they do, will have an effect on others and win others. Win a few others. Influence a few others around you. The Christian who is filled with the Spirit will do this. But when we consider the seal, the fire of the Holy Spirit, baptized with fire. That's D-Day. That's D-Day. Charging to victory. Win everywhere, as it were. The Christian who is sealed with this fire of the Holy Spirit is so richly empowered as to trounce the enemy. The enemy of their soul, in their heart and in their life. And their life, as it were, their witness, the radiance of Christ upon them. They are someone who is so anointed that they won't bear a little fruit, some 30-fold. They will bear much fruit in their own souls, godly living, but wider if we think of their witness to others, in terms of souls seeking Christ. Now come back to our war illustration. There's Winston Churchill. He knew that he could not beat Hitler on his own. He certainly couldn't, but that we couldn't, as a people. Although, yeah, I think he'd have had a go, give him a gun, he'd have gone for it. But he knew that we couldn't beat him on his own. We needed America. Therefore, he sought an alliance with America. He sought to be comrades in arms with them. He sought to bring them into the war. He sought to do that, yet he was unable. Unable to compel them to come. He could plead with them, and he did to a certain extent. But he was unable to force them. He was unable to compel them. It took something else, didn't it? Pearl Harbor and all that. He was unable to compel them. Well, you see, here's the illustration again. Neither can we compel the Holy Spirit. When we're talking about being baptized by fire, we cannot compel the Holy Spirit for what I would call exceptional days of battle. We can't do that. We can meet, it's not on here, we can meet on the 10th and we can pray for revival. But we can't compel the Lord to send revival. We can't compel the Holy Spirit for what I would call exceptional days of battle. Or, on a larger scale, revival. But nevertheless, we must seek him. We must seek him to send those exceptional days. To send the fire, to send the power. In the same way, in seeking the Americans, Churchill knew that we must show America that we were doing all we could to fight on. If they thought for one moment we were going to give up, well, they were sending aid, although that was costing us an awful lot, but that would have stopped. We needed to show that we meant business, that we were willing to fight on, must show that we were doing all we could to fight on. Well, here, you see, the Christian who's seeking for revival, the Christian who's seeking for this seal, this great mark upon them, this baptism of fire, must show that they mean it. There's a great danger. Second tier Christian turns up on Sunday. Sunday morning, they're oncers, as people like to call them. Oncers, I think it's a terrible name, but there we are. Oncers, they go to church once, and that's it for the rest of the week. The Bible is, well, they don't even need to bring a Bible because the church they go to has Bibles. But they don't read it at home. Perhaps they haven't even got one at home. Ah, oh, but they've got their ticket, their adoption papers. And that's all it is. But there's equally a danger of saying, well, we need revival, we need revival. Ah, oh, here's a prayer meeting for revival. Right, I'll go along to the prayer meeting for revival. Lord, please send revival. And then going away from there and forgetting all about it. It's no different, is it? No different to the one who has their adoption papers. That won't change anything. We must show that we mean it by living as one who truly has taken up arms, as one who is seeking to battle, as it were, in what I would call the more ordinary days of battle. And as we enter, as we live in these more ordinary days of battle, ready and willing to help us in this, And it's essential that he is. Because he can't do it on his own. He's the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled. Does that tell us again? Be filled. If I say to someone, be this or do this, it suggests that it's something that the charge is put to you. Be filled is something that you must do. And so what we have to do to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to put ourselves under his influence. If a person wants to get drunk, one of the ways you can do this, of course, is to go to the pub. It costs you a lot of money, but you can go to the pub and you can buy drink after drink until you become influenced, intoxicated. To put yourself under the influence of the Holy Spirit, now, to be careful because I don't wish to be irreverent in this, but to put yourself under his influence, you have to be where he is. Now, I know he's everywhere and I know he dwells in the heart of the believer. But what he delights to do is to present himself and to make himself more known, as it were, and to influence more the believer who is in the place of worship, the believer who is in the places where he frequents, such as the Word of God, such as prayer, these kinds of things. We place ourselves under the Holy Spirit's influence by letting the Word of God control us. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So we make it not just our duty, our delight, and our need, our must, to be in his word. Because when we're in his word, we are in and putting ourselves under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But together with that, it's not just about prayer, it's not just about going to a place of worship, it's not just about reading the Word of God, pursuing purity in our lives. I can read the Bible till the cows come home. I can be on my knees and pray and pray and pray, but if when I get up from my knees, I'm not pursuing purity, I'm not living a life that is pleasing in God's sight, I'm living a life of debauchery, or near as. I'm going to grieve the Holy Spirit. And though the Holy Spirit, praise be to God, I'm saved, he's never going to depart from me, I'm not going to be unsaved, I'm not going to experience his influence. I'm not going to experience his counsel. Part of God's way of discipline will say, well, you want to do that sort of thing? Get on and do it then. And see how it makes you feel. And before long, I'm trembling because I've got no peace in my life. And I begin to wonder, I begin to doubt, am I really a Christian? So we let the Word of God control us. We pursue purity. We keep a short account with God when it comes to sin. Doesn't it say in the Bible, do not let the sun go down on your anger? In other words, be reconciled. Be reconciled with your fellow man, your fellow woman. How much more, Almighty God, keep a short account with him of sin. Dying to self. Dying to self, there's a phrase we don't like to use because that's the sacrifice, isn't it? That means I can't live the life that is the way I want to live it. But should I want to live it that way? If I'm a true Christian, should I not want to live it God's way? Should I not want to die to self? Paul said he died daily. He died daily. When did you last die? When did you last say in prayer, Lord, help me to die to myself that I might live wholly for you. Lord, thy will be done, not mine. Your will's best, not mine. Your ways, Lord, not mine. I surrender all. We sing it. I surrender my life to you. And grow to depend on his power in you, for you, in all that you do. Grow to depend on it. Something happens. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on your own strength. Remember, have within you. The Counselor, the Comforter, the Power, the Holy Spirit. Grow to depend on Him, lean on Him. Such a one who is filled, lives in the conscious presence of Christ. Their mind, through the Word, is dominated by Him in all their thinking, in all their ways. What I'm putting to you now is actually, it should be the church's manifesto. It's the only hope for our land. It's the only hope for our land. That the ordinary Christian seek that, what I'm calling the ordinary filling of the Holy Spirit. When it comes to God, nothing is ever ordinary. But be filled is something we do. And what we need in our land is not adoption papers, we need them, but you know, not just the adoption papers. Oh, we need Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit to influence those around them in what I've called the more ordinary days of our battle. But moreover, what we need as well is to come together, is to pray for exceptional days for battle. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, such as described there and taken to its nth degree in chapter 1. And such as comes in revival. So let me close by saying, encouraging you, exhorting you, if you're a believer, if you're not a believer, this means nothing. What matters, if you're not a believer, is wherever it's gone. Those bits of paper that said about Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief, that's the gospel for you this morning. Come to Christ. Repent of your sin. No life in Him. But for the believer, pray for the former. Pray for the chapter 1. Pray for the seal, that indelible mark, the baptism of fire. Pray for it whilst living in a way that is compatible for you to receive the latter. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen.